My name is John Brock, and this is my lovely wife, Lonnie, and we'll be leading a workshop on the husband-wife relationship. So let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to talk about the most important relationship that two people can have on the face of this earth. And we're thankful, Lord, for the model that you've given us in your relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you just open our hearts and our minds to receive what you have for us this afternoon. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just to start off here, just as a... Is it?
Yep, it is.
It is. Okay. Can you hear me okay? Just to start off here with just a word of testimony, let me put everything in perspective for you all here. But when I was a junior at the University of Central Oklahoma, I was in the cafeteria with some of my buddies that lived in the same dorm that I lived in, and one day they're eating dinner. I looked up, and this beautiful woman walked in the room. And I have witnesses to this fact. The moment I saw her, I said, boys, there's a girl I'm going to marry. And that's kind of the way it worked out. I don't know what Lonnie saw in me, but she tells me that when she first saw me, that she kind of thought that there might be something there, too. So... I got acquainted with her, got to know her. The more I found out about her, the more I liked her, and the more convinced I was that indeed she was the one for me. graduated from college. We were engaged. And I went to work for an oil service company, a worldwide company, called Halliburton. And I was in the field operations with Halliburton. I started off driving a truck and going through all the things that everyone... did is when they started with that company. And in January 28th, 1966, Lonnie and I were married. That was 43 years ago. It'll be 44 years this coming January. And our marriage was good. It was a big change for both of us. But I did not know the Lord. And being in that kind of work, the oil field work and so forth, I spent a lot of time away from home. And there was drinking and different things that I would get involved in. And as time went by, it just seemed that our marriage began to just drift further and further apart. Lonnie and I did. We were living in Great Bend, Kansas. Went from Great Bend down to Pampa, Texas. And while we were at Pampa, Lonnie, really, who already knew the Lord, but she made some commitments in her life that just really drew her closer to Christ. And she'll tell you more about that when she's up here. But I could see it in her. And to be honest with you, I'm not so sure that I was that crazy about it, because I could sense that we were starting to pull further away. I didn't have the dominance over her that I had had previously. And not that she was being belligerent or anything like that, but it's just her heart was changed, and it was just different. And I could perceive it, and I didn't fully understand it, and I didn't really like it all that much. As you do in the oil field, you know, we just continued to move. We moved from Pampa to Pratt, Kansas. We were there in Pratt for a while. And then I was promoted into Wichita to the job that I'd really wanted. Halliburton put me in executive sales. So I hit Wichita just wide open. And I had unlimited expense accounts. My job now was to party with the customers and to get out there and, excuse me, Fred.
Keep going.
Okay. But to get out there and have a good time with those customers, it's working.
Just not working well.
Okay.
I'm lying.
Maybe it's the speaker. I can move it closer. Okay. Thank you, sir. But as I got more into this lifestyle, we really were just drifting further and further and further apart. And it was not going so well. Without getting into my full-blown testimony as to how I came to Christ, but suffice it to say that one day I did meet a man that was out on a drilling rig. He was a geologist, and he was a new Christian. But as I began to develop this relationship with this fellow, I came to find out that he was really serious about his walk with the Lord. And I could tell that he had an interest in me, and he was trying to determine where I was with the Lord. And obviously he could tell I didn't know Christ, but I thought I was kind of putting him off a little bit. But I didn't realize it, but this guy had told some men that he knew at a Bible study about this engineer with Halliburton. And those guys had written my name down, and they'd been praying for me. Yeah, so they were ganging up on me. It was one weekend in Wichita, in the church that we attended up there, that there was a lay renewal weekend, they called it. And this was people, and in fact, they were from Oklahoma City area. I could mention some names, and you'd know most every one of them. But they came up there, and they were talking about their personal relationship with Christ and just the difference that the Lord had made in their lives. And the more I listened to this, the more I could see that this was really something that I needed, that I was so far estranged from what they were talking about. And finally, the man that was leading this group, his name was Gene Warr, passed out little tracts called Steps to Peace with God. And he led us through this tract. And it helped me to see where I was. Here I'd been a church member for 17 years. I'd walked the aisle, was baptized, rededicated twice, and tithed before I truly came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Isn't that scary? But that's the way it works. That's the way it worked for me. Well, in this illustration, I saw where I was, and I saw what I needed to do. And I saw what Jesus had done for me. I'd heard the term all my life about a personal Savior, but I had no idea what that meant until that very moment. And I came to realize that Jesus died for me, that he paid the penalty for my sins, and that all I had to do was admit my need, be willing to repent, to believe that he died on the cross for me, and to receive him as my Lord and Savior. And I did. And believe me, he changed my life. Automatically, it seemed, my mouth cleaned up. My priorities began to change. I developed a hunger for his word like I'd never experienced before. And the Lord started to put our marriage together, built upon a new foundation. The foundation of the rock, the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and you all know how that goes. So that's just tell you just a little bit more so you'll have a little flavor of our perspective. This man that I met out there on that rig that told these other guys about me and they began praying for me, they were involved in a navigator ministry there in Wichita. So he and his wife took Lonnie and I under their wings. And they began to disciple us. And they taught us the basics about how to grow in the Christian life. And they shared with us the vision of how that we could invest our lives in other people and that we too could be used to have a ministry, literally, that could spread around the world. And praise God, it has. And I just thank, thank the Lord for that. So Lonnie and I have been on that wavelength ever since. Now, if you will, let me direct your attention now to the little passage that I have here from Ephesians. And I like to use the J.B. Phillips for a lot of my devotions and so forth. It just seems like that the Lord really gave the man the knack for putting the English language in just a very understandable format. So let me read through this, first of all, the little one sheet that I gave you, and then we'll go through the other part of it, and then I'll turn it over to Lonnie. Starting in verse 21, Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, J.B. Phillips. Thank God at all times for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fit in with each other. I think other versions say submit to each other because of our common reverence for Christ. You wives must learn to adapt yourselves to your husbands as you submit yourselves to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is head of the church and Savior of the body. The willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in the submission of wives to their husbands. But remember this. Remember, this means that the husband must give his wife the same sort of love that Christ gave to the church. When he sacrificed himself for her, Christ gave himself to make her holy, having cleansed her through the baptism of his word, to make her an altogether glorious church in his eyes. She is to be free from spots, wrinkles, or any other disfigurement, a church holy and perfect. Men ought to give their wives the love they naturally have for their own bodies. The love a man gives his wife is the extending of his love for himself to enfold her. Nobody ever hates or neglects his own body. He feeds and looks after it. And that is what Christ does for his body, the church. And we are all members of that body. We are his flesh and blood. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The marriage relationship is doubtless a great mystery, but I am speaking of something deeper still, the marriage of Christ and his church. In practice, what I have said amounts to this. Let every one of you who is a husband love his wife as he loves himself, and let the wife reverence her husband. I'd like to look at just a couple of those verses out of that passage, and this will be on the two-page handout that I've given to you. And we'll just start here with verses 22 through 25. It says that you wives must learn to adapt to your husbands as you submit to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church and Savior of his body. You'll notice there that we have the definitions of adapt. For example, is to submit. In the Amplified it says that. Webster says to make suitable or more suitable, especially by changing. To change oneself, such as one's behavior, attitude, etc., will conform to new or changed circumstances. Synonyms for adapt. Adapt implies a modifying as to suit new conditions and suggests flexibility. Adjust describes the bringing of things into proper or harmonious relationship through the use of skill or judgment. And to accommodate implies a subordinating of one thing to the requirements of another and suggests concession or compromise. And then finally, to conform means to bring or act in harmony with some standard or pattern or principle. I remember one time Lottie, I overheard her when she was speaking to a group of young wives. And I'd never heard her say this before. But she told them, she says, I know that someday John is going to have to give account to the Lord for how he led this family. And she says, I want him to look good. And I thought, boy, you know, you can't beat that. And for anyone that's put into that leadership role, as the Lord has placed us men, how great it is to have a partner that has that kind of attitude. Second paragraph there. As you submit to the Lord. This is true for both husband and wife. A quick look at our relationship, and one should quickly detect our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes it is a matter of getting back to the basics. And when I say basics, what does that mean to you? We're talking about, as people look at us and they see the relationship that we have with each other, it says something about our individual relationship with the Lord. And I use the term getting back to basics. What does that mean to you?
Having a daily time with the Lord.
Yep. That's right. Intake of the Word. Time in prayer. Time in that, building upon that relationship. When either of us has been quick-tempered or short with the other, for example, it is a matter of confessing the sin to God, submitting to His Lordship, and then seeking the right relationship with our mate. Acts 24:16 says, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward my wife, toward men. As an example, there have been opportunities that we've had in counseling married couples, that counseling people regarding their marriage problems. And the first thing I can think of is to get right with the Lord. It might be get saved. I tell you, nothing helped our marriage like my getting saved. You know, but, or it could be to repent, to give up that sin that either partner might be nursing in their lives. Then get things right with your marriage partner. It's hard to communicate to someone how the marriage is supposed to work when they don't have a clear experiential view of Christ and the church, and especially His Lordship. You know, I've heard people in the secular world, and their view of this thing about the husband being the leader in the family, kind of a Tarzan and Jane type of mentality that they have. But they have no concept, and they cannot get it if they don't realize the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. They don't understand the relationship between Christ and the church. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So that's the first place to begin, is within that abiding relationship with Christ. And then that works its way into the marriage relationship. I learned this a long time ago through ministry, basically a ministering team. I picked this up in Wichita when I was a part of that ministry team up there. The five essential elements of a team. First of all, is a common objective and a vision of it. Well, you know, the same is that Lonnie and I were a team. And we have a common objective and a vision of it. What's my objective? It's to know Jesus Christ in my own life in ever-increasing depth. And to make disciples and develop laborers at all times, under any condition, in every place I go. So a common objective and a vision of it. And then an accepted leader. Now I think this is very important here. Kings don't make subjects. Subjects make kings. That the man must be the accepted leader. You know, I can remember times that when Lonnie may have resisted me on just the silliest things. It could be something where that she just wasn't quite submitting the way that I felt like that she should. And it can be some arcane, idiotic subject, let's say. But I pressed the point. And she presses back and presses the point. Let's say that, you know, I've always had this thing for cars. I want to buy the biggest, nicest car I can, and I don't care if I have to pay on it for 7 years and, you know, all the rest of this. And she said, I don't want to do that. No, no, no. And boy, I just dig in deeper and I dig in deeper. And of course, she ultimately, I'm listening to her too. But there have been times when she's like given in, that she's submitted. Okay, you're the leader. You're the one. Well, all of a sudden now, it's not as big a deal as it had been. You guys are looking, I think you've been there. You know what I'm talking about here. Is that when all of a sudden you have a willing follower, someone that's submitted to your leadership, you want to be more careful in what you do and where you lead and how you commit the family and how you commit your wife. It's not as big a deal as you thought it was. Agreement on methods and activities, what we do and how we do it, this sense of love and loyalty that we have for one another, and a certain division of labor, that she has jobs and things that she can do better than I can, and vice versa. And that's how we together as a team are able to get the job done. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the Savior of the body. As Christ is a rightful, accepted leader, then verse 24, the willing subjection of the church to Christ should be reproduced in the submission of wives to their husbands. And that's the question, why does the church willingly submit to Christ? Well, let's just look here at this as one of many passages in Christ's example from Isaiah 53. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten, because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way, but the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly and endured it humbly. He never said a word, like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared. He never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with those who are evil. He was buried with the rich, even though he never committed a crime or ever told a lie. So why do we submit to Christ? Can you trust him? You know, I think about this, that there are times when I believe that Jesus has, like he says, in effect, the example that he is naked on a cross. What more would he have to do to prove his love and to prove that he can be trusted? And for us as believers, that should be motivating to us. You know, I have here this, I've wondered why Paul would endure some of the hardships that he endured. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I speak as a fool. I am more, he says, more in labor. Okay, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, and so on and so forth. And you ever think, what would motivate someone to do that? What do you think? What would motivate Paul to go through all of that? I submit to you that it's the love of Jesus Christ. Get this, and if this 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's from the Weist. That's an expanded literal translation. Listen to what he says. For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other. wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive. It's the love of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we should motivate our wives, guys, is that we have such love for them that there's an impelling motive for them to let us lead. Husbands, notice it is only through our demonstrated love that we earn the right to have a submitted wife. Remember this. This means that the husband must give his wife the same sort of love that Christ gave to the church when he sacrificed himself for her. Webster says that sacrifice is an offering of the life of a person or animal or an object as propitiation to a deity. A giving up or destroying, permitting injury to, and this is the one I like, or foregoing of an object of some valued thing for the sake of something of greater value. That's a sacrifice. I don't know about you, but over the years, I've wasted a lot of time on the golf course. I've wasted a lot of time in other things. When I think really what Lonnie and I think what my family wanted from me was my time. That's the sacrifice that they would have appreciated the most. Probably the greatest sacrifice we can make today is our time. My life is time. Time to listen, time to help, time alone with her and her alone. Fellas, you might jot this down. I remember talking to Lonnie one day and listening to her. And I wrote this little thing down and I review it with my verses. And it's this: Lonnie appreciates me most when I'm understanding, gentle, and have good manners. Now, guys, that may not seem like a big deal to you or me, but to her, it's everything. When I'm understanding, gentle, and have good manners. Colossians 3:18-19, again in the J.B. Phillips, I think there's a world of wisdom in this verse for both husbands and wives. It says, "Wives, adapt yourselves to your husbands, that your marriage may be a Christian unity." Husbands, be sure you give your wives much love and sympathy. Don't let bitterness or resentment spoil your marriage. And I've observed that now over the years, that I've seen men that their wives were not adapting to them. They go to the office every day. They're out in the business world. They're around the opposite sex that is adapting. Maybe it's their jobs, but it's totally different. And it's awful easy for a person to take that bitterness and use it as an excuse to wander away from the marriage relationship. And I've seen husbands. I remember a lady that was my secretary one year, that she'd been married 27 years, and I heard she told me that she was divorcing her husband. And I knew her well enough to pry, and I said, "Well, why are you doing this? Why?" And, lots of reasons. Such as what? And do you know the best thing that she could come up with was that early in their marriage, she had some feminine procedure that was going to be outpatient. And he played golf instead of what she wanted. She wanted him to be there and to show more interest. And I can see a guy say, "Oh, it's no big deal. Hey, you know, I'll see you tonight." You know, that sort of thing. But that began a root of bitterness in her that lasted for 27 years, and everything grew out from that until finally she said, "I'm out of here." So that's a good verse for that. Hebrews 12:15, "Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace which God gives. For if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others." I need to hurry along. Synergism. The simultaneous action of separate agencies which work together to have a greater total effect than the sum of their individual effects. You can see that in muscles. One muscle by itself doesn't really do much. But all of them working in concert, and you have the power of the whole human body. a team. I've seen this illustration. You got this one doing this thing, this one doing this thing. But you pull it together in a fist, you know, you can, you've got some power, synergism. Just like a lock and a key, one is of no value without the other. When we became one flesh, we together became a new organism that is capable of doing far more toward glorifying God than either of us could accomplish individually. We developed a personality that is unique to our marriage relationship. A good example of this is Lonnie. She's hospitable. She has time for everybody. She's methodical. She's a planner. She's very detailed. And then you have me. I'm kind of oriented to the bottom line. And I don't have time for the details, and I can be abrupt. And a lot of times in the ministry, I use Lonnie for bait. I'll just toss her out there in front, and then here comes somebody along, and they'll take a nibble, you know, and I'll reel them in. But that's kind of worked well. I'm going to stop right there and turn it over to my sweet wife, and then we'll finish up here in a little bit. You're so sweet.
Hi. I'm Lonnie. And I am very proud to be Mrs. John Brock. Thank you very much. I thought you were doing so well. I got lost in what you were saying. I'd rather listen to you, honey. A long time ago, in one of the first Bible studies I was in on the Christian marriage, Shirley Rice said that marriage is the upheaval of the settled routines of two individuals. And how true, how true. We read in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable or comparable to him." So as Elizabeth Elliot has said, God has designed the wife to be her husband's helper. So the first step on my journey of 1,000 miles to become a godly wife was beginning to understand that I am actually on assignment from God to help my husband. Well, yes, John and I did meet in college, and it was love at first sight, or probably it would be more accurate to say lust at first sight. I mean, look at him. He's beautiful. I wanted to know who he was. What was I thinking when I saw him? I thought, wow, he's a good-looking guy. Back in those days, John wore the black Clark Kent glasses. And as you could tell when he's up here, he has very beautiful teeth, a very beautiful smile. And the whole package together, I was mesmerized. I thought, golly, he looks like Mr. Future Young Businessman of America. And he could be a good husband, father of my children. I would like to know who he is. We did meet, and we dated 11 months, were engaged 11 months, and then we married in January of 1966. Well, in the first year of our marriage, some really big things came into our lives. A couple of months after we were married, John's father passed away. 6 months after that, his only sibling, a brother, passed away. And between those two deaths, I was in a minor car accident, which resulted in a $25,000 lawsuit against us. And in 1966, that was as though it were $250,000. So I began to say, God, where are you? Marriage is hard. Is this what being an adult and being married is all about? I tell you what, I was looking for God. And it was in our second year of marriage, as we were transferred to Pampa, Texas, that I began to attend a little church. The fellowship was warm, the Spirit drew me, and I really opened my heart to Jesus Christ. I was baptized, and I really believe that that baptism was significant, because I was dying to the old Lonnie, the old self, and the old way of life, and opening myself to Jesus Christ. I began to read my little Bible. Now, I didn't know that you call that a quiet time. I thought it was just a devotional time. And I began to learn some things. And the more I drew close to God, the more He spoke to my heart. And one day I woke up and realized I had married a non-believer. I just didn't know how my husband, who happily accompanied me to Sunday school and church, I didn't understand how he could hear the things I was hearing but live like the devil during the week. I didn't understand. But then it was as though scales fell from my eyes, and I came to realize that John didn't really know the Lord. How could he know the Lord and act that way, or use that kind of language, or tell those kinds of jokes, or go to some of the places that he was going? So as I was wanting to grow in my Christian walk, I went to talk to one of our pastors. And I was about 22 years of age, and I sat across from him, and I talked and I talked and I cried and I cried. And all I know is that he just let me vent and have my say. And then after I was through, he put his elbow on his desk. He pointed his finger at me like he was talking to a child. And he said, "Young lady, you just love him. Just love him." I don't know what else he said. He said some other things, but that reverberated through my mind. And I went home thinking, just love him. Just love him. Don't worry. Just love him. How can I love him? I do love him. I am loving him. Just love him. I thought maybe it means be an even better housekeeper. Be, you know, anxious to make his favorite food. Be more agreeable somehow. I had all this list of things that I had recited as to why I wasn't being able to be a good Christian, and yet he was saying, just love him. Well, I found out later what that meant. Some characteristic of Christ-like agape love is that it is volitional, it's not emotional. Now, when the Lord commands us to have agape for someone, you can't command them to have a feeling. So, since it is commanded, it's obviously volitional. It is primarily an active determination of the will. And I had made up my mind I was going to love John. But it's also an attitude, not a feeling. Agape has an attitude of considering or seeking or caring concerning something for the other party. If true Christian love is an emotion, then the opposite to it is hate or indifference. But because true Christian love is an attitude of caring and concern, then the opposite to it is not caring, indifference, or a total lack of concern. Well, I was kind of progressing in the department of caring a lot. I wanted to try to do it. But then it's also discerning. It is not something that is sentimental. Agape love, Christ's kind of love, discerns between what is harmful and helpful for the other person, and then sets their will toward doing that which will be helpful to that other person. It seeks that which will be to the benefit and well-being of the other person. In other words, it's not self-centered, it's other-centered. It's also indiscriminate. It does not discriminate between persons who are worthy of it and persons who are unworthy of it. Our Lord tells us as Christians to have agape for our husband or wife, agape for our neighbor, and agape for our enemy. Agape seeks the well-being of the other person regardless of whether he or she deserves it or not. Wow, did I have a lot to learn. But I tried. Well, John came to Christ in our third year of marriage. He grew past me spiritually and led me. And God then began to prepare our home for children. As we grew spiritually, and our first daughter was born in our sixth year of marriage, our second daughter arrived 2.5 years later. Over the years, after we met with Dick and Judy, our spiritual parents, and we began to learn how to memorize scripture and pray out loud and have a quiet time and so on, we began to attend the Glen and did so for 13 years, 13 summers straight. We've been blessed to have helped and encouraged many young couples along the way. And we've also hit some tough spots every now and then. But please, if you ever find yourself in a hard place in your marriage, don't be afraid to go and get help or to ask for counseling. John and I have had to do that. There are so many wonderful people around who can give you very wise advice. Our marriage, our life journey together has survived the deaths of close family members, as I mentioned, 19 moves, one remodeling project, the escapades of two teenagers, pre-Christian, an elderly parent living with us, a retirement which wasn't as wonderful as it seemed. Thank God it didn't last long. Two weddings, grown children and spouse and their kids living with us. We're on our third time for that now. We have a daughter and a son-in-law and two grandchildren living with us. Long story behind all those stories, but anyway. And I am in my 12th year out from breast cancer. I feel very fortunate and very blessed. And many of you know that John had liver disease, which he dealt with for some 7 years or so, maybe more, before finally having a liver transplant a year ago, December 21st. He still was not totally out of the woods. He had some more problems last year, which resulted in emergency surgery last November. There's no such thing as a perfect marriage or a perfect life, but because marriage is made of two imperfect people, thank God for His grace, because we sure have to claim a lot of it, don't we? I came up one day in my meditations with a definition for the Christian life. Think about this and tell me if you agree with this or not later on. The Christian life to me is learning how to respond properly to the issues, people, and circumstances that God allows or permits to come into my life, so that at all times, under any conditions, in every place I go, I may glorify Jesus Christ, which is my reasonable service. You kind of agree with that? So I got to thinking, so what's a Christian marriage? Well, maybe something similar, except a Christian marriage is each spouse or mate learning how to respond properly to the issues, people, and circumstances that God allows or permits to come into their lives, so that at all times, under any conditions, in every place they go, they may glorify Jesus Christ, which is their reasonable service. If I had to quickly tell you three things that I think would be very important for a woman to know to aid her Christian marriage, I would say, first of all, guard your quiet time. Because your quiet time is your lifeline. When I was diagnosed with breast cancer, I got the diagnosis on a Wednesday, kind of walked around in a daze for a couple of days. And then on Friday night, after everyone had gone to bed, and it was a beautiful summer evening, 11 years ago, August 14th, as a matter of fact, I went out on our patio. We have a nice home and a lovely patio, lovely backyard, and I just sat there in the moonlight and bawled. it was like the news, the shock, the disbelief, the scariness of it all. I don't know if fear would be a good word, but there was so much that lay ahead, and I did not know but what this was the beginning of the end of my time on earth. And I just said, oh, Lord, I am so glad I know you. I am so glad I have a personal relationship with you. I feel like every day when I've had a quiet time in some way or another, you were preparing me for this. Thank you, thank you, thank you for 53 years of a wonderful life. I don't know where you're going with this. I don't know what lies ahead. But I know that you will not allow me to go through more than I can bear. You will be with me every step of the way. And you know what, Lord? I'm in a win-win situation. If I get to stay here on earth and survive all of this and, you know, see our girls have the rest of their kids, my grandkids, and one of our daughters was unmarried at the time, and see her marry and so on, so on, so on. You know, that would be great. But if you're getting ready to bring my life on earth to a close, and this is the first step toward that, I'm so glad I know you. And I've always had a wonderful curiosity about the glories of heaven. And it's okay, too. Because, like John says, something's going to get us all sooner or later, you know. So it's something that's totally out of our hands, you know, the number of days we have and so on. And so I would say that in order to meet all of these issues and circumstances and irregular people that come into our lives at times, you know, we need to have our time with the Lord so we will be prepared to meet those challenges as they come and as God permits them. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we do become more Christ-like. And this happens degree by degree, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18. So God will instruct us and teach us through His Word, and then when the tests come, and they will, we will know how to respond, and He will see if we got it. You know, now, He already knows if we really have it down or not. We don't know. We find out as we go through the test. But anyway, life is only about 10% what you make it, if you're fortunate, and 90% how you take it. In other words, you may control about 10% of your life, but 90% or more will more than likely be beyond your control. It is then that you must choose how you will respond, and your response may be all that you have control of. Ephesians 4:23 and 24 in the Living Bible says, now your attitudes and thoughts must all be constantly changing for the better. Yes, you must be a new and different person, holy and good. Clothe yourself with this new nature. The second thing I would say is, besides, you know, first of all, guard your quiet time, your personal time with the Lord. Secondly, just love your husband. We've been through the characteristics of agape love. And by the way, I hope you're not writing too furiously. We've got a lot of sheets up here that have all these little goodies on them. And you're going to be able to come up here and take one of each for your file. And if you want to get a clean copy, another copy to give to a son or daughter or whatever, you're welcome to do that. And then thirdly, willingly submit to Him. And there it is. I said it. It's the S word, submission. Ooh. But you know, I like to think of the word submission as a word of protection. When God says that we are to do something or not to do something, it is because He is jealous for what is best for us. And He wants what is best for us. And when I stop and think of submission, I just think, I don't have to be held responsible for that. I mean, I don't have to really make that decision. John is very good about letting me have my say. But ultimately, as he said, he will be held responsible for decisions made on behalf of our family. And I do want to make him look good. And not only that, I'm going to be held responsible before the Lord for how I submitted. Ooh, that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? I remember Liette Hendrickson at Glen Eyrie, the very first year we were there. She spoke to the wives one afternoon, and she said, "My job is to make Walt Hendrickson the happiest man in the world." And really, that's my job description too. My job is to make John Brock the happiest man in the world. And I have to claim the grace of God to do that with the right attitude sometimes, because I get out of sorts with him. He's not perfect, and his wife isn't either. And sometimes when I get alone by myself, I think, I do a spiritual check, you know, do you realize what you just said to him? Do you realize how that came across? Do you realize the tone of voice you used? Do you realize how that sounded? And I found a long time ago that I feel a lot better if I swallow my pride and I go back and I tell him I'm sorry. Case in point, the morning we got the call that his liver was here. You won't believe this, people. I'm ashamed to admit it, but I got to tell you. I had finished my quiet time. It was 6 o'clock in the morning. I was going to go get ready for work, and the phone rang. I picked up the phone, and it was a lady from Integris Baptist. And she said, "Is John Brock there, please?" And I said, "Well, yes. May I ask who's calling?" And she said, "This is the Transplant Institute." And I thought, he's going to have to go in for a spontaneous check, because they said that they would do that sometimes to make sure that you really are taking care of your body and you're not imbibing on the side, or, you know, doing something which would really disqualify you for being able to get a liver, because they're not going to waste it on a new liver on you if you're not going to, you know, take care of your body and all that. So I went into John. I said, "John, It's the Liver Institute. I mean, the Transplant Institute." So he took the call, and okay, yes, okay, no, okay. He hung up. He said, "Well, looks like I'm going to get a new liver today." And I said, "What?" Because December 21st of 2007 was a Friday. And our children, both of our children, married children with a total of five grandchildren, they were all coming in the next day. I had to go to work that day, and I was not yet ready for company. I mean, I had a lot to do. And I thought, no, Lord, I've prayed all these months that your timing would be perfect. This is not perfect. And John happily went about doing whatever and so on. And then I got to thinking, oh my gosh, both of the girls had said that they would like to be here in the city when John got his new liver. This couldn't be more perfect, because they've already, you know, they're going to be out of school. They're off work. They've planned the trip in their budget. They are going to be here tomorrow night. I mean, it's just, how much more perfect could that be? I had to go in, and I said, "Honey, where was my head?" I said, "That was so stupid what I just said." I said, "You're getting a new liver and the end to your suffering, and here I am worried about all the stuff that hasn't, you know, been done to get ready for these kids coming in and for Christmas and everything. Please forgive me." And, of course, he did. But anyway, I've just found that it really is much easier when you just fess up and admit that you've blown it and done something wrong. Am I credible in that area?
You betcha. Yes, ma'am.
Good answer. And then I just want
to...
Oh, I beg your pardon, you guys. I have attended so many, I've read so many books, I've led Bible studies, I've attended so many workshops on the Christian wife and the Christian home and so on, And I just thought, oh, this workshop is going to be so wonderful. It's going to be a snap. And I have been so overwhelmed, not knowing what direction to come from or what to say. I just, you know, there's a bunch of stuff up here. You guys eat it if you want it, because it's really, really good stuff. But let me just say, probably my most favorite verse for us wives is in Ephesians 5:33b in the Amplified, which says, "And let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly." That is the job description of the Christian wife. And I did not bring the Amplified. I got a beautiful surprise this morning. I checked out that verse to make sure I had all those to-do verbs in it. And then I looked over another favorite verse of mine is 1 Peter 3:1-2 in the Living, which says, "Wives, fit in with your husband's plans, for then if they refuse to listen when you talk to them about the Lord, they will be won by your respectful, pure behavior. Your godly lives will speak to them better than any words." When I was learning to memorize that verse, I kept wanting to say, "Your godly lives will speak to them louder than any words." No, it's not louder, it's better. But you know, the thought is the same, isn't it? And I got a wonderful surprise this morning. I just wanted to look at 1 Peter 3:1-2 in the Amplified. And this is a jewel. Let me read this to you. "In like manner, you married women, be submissive to your own husbands. Subordinate yourselves as being secondary to and dependent on them, and adapt yourselves to them, so that even if any do not obey the word of God, they may be won over, not by discussion, but by the godly lives of their wives. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with your reverence for your husband, and together with that reverence for your husband, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, defer to, revere him, to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, to adore him, that is, to admire, praise, be devoted to, deeply love, and enjoy your husband." Wow. 1 Peter 3:1-2 in the Amplified Bible. That is rich. A good study, or actually good quiet time, would be just take each of those verbs in Ephesians 5:33b and in 1 Peter 3:1-2 in the Amplified, and just look up a definition, get a good working definition of them. I want to tell you what I have up here for you. The sheets on agape love that I was sharing a while ago, these are from a taped series that I transcribed by Dr. David Jeremiah, Characteristics of Agape Love. We have sheets here, Parallels of the Christian Life and Marriage. Wonderful sheet here on General Differences in Men and Women. What is a man? What is a woman? And why we are so different? I Broke the Law, and I did make copies of Discern the God-Given Differences by June Hunt, Hope for the Heart. Here are rules, 10 rules for a happy marriage. Dear Abby, she has some rules for a happy marriage. They are not the same as the other sheet. These are kind of interesting. The Christian home class, this is a sheet on submission. And then these three sheets here are sheets on accepting my mate unconditionally. And I don't know if you all have ever heard of Dr. Jack Taylor, but he has a wonderful message on the principle of receiving, which in succinctly stated, it's if you will accept your husband, your wife, your children, your mother-in-law, your employer, your whoever, then God can free them to be all that He means for them to be in your life. Because sometimes the hard things that God allows us to go to is because He's using that as a refining process. He's trying to smooth some rough edges in our lives. And so please, I want you all to feel very free to come up and get those. And without further ado, I'm going to turn it back over to my John.
Oh, come on, Lonnie. Okay. I will say that principle of receiving, I really do hope that you'll get that. That has really been a very helpful thing to me in our marriage. That, you know, some of the things that at one time were irritants to me as our relationship grew, until I started to receive Lonnie and everything about her, those things have actually become blessings. And it's, so God has used those in my life, as I believe she would say the same thing as far as me to her. So I really would recommend that you take a look at that. You know, I entitled this, The Husband-Wife Relationship, Show Me a Picture. And it's back to this sheet that I gave you that we were following there. Again, that Lonnie and who she is and what she is now that you've met her, that she is hospitable. Time for everybody. I'm ready to move on, but she's focused on this person or individual or circumstance, whatever it might happen to be. She's methodical. She's a planner. She's very detailed. And you notice I have here that she paints with a fine brush. In my case, I'm more bottom line oriented. I don't get into the details. I don't like to get into the weeds. And I have to overcome this, but I can be abrupt and too blunt sometimes, too much of the bottom line. But I paint with a broad brush. And I remember, used to on OETA, the educational channel here, I used to watch these different artists and what they would do on Saturday mornings. And this one in particular was artist William Alexander. And he just was the happiest man you ever did see. And he was a Dutchman or something. And he just the happy little paintbrushes doing all these different, and it was just amazing to me to see the miraculous things that this guy could do on a canvas. But I'm not an artist, and Rocky is for sure. This guy is an artist. But he would start off just making these broad swipes up here, you know, and the next thing you know, that's the sky, and that's clouds, and there's mountains, and then there's trees on those mountains, and he's working his way forward. And the closer that he would get to the front, the more detailed, and the smaller the brushes, and all this sort of thing, until finally he's getting little flowers and little rocks on the riverbank or the pond, you know, and all this. And if Lonnie were trying to draw those mountains, she'd be putting the little flowers and the little things, you see what I'm saying? That she'd be trying to put detail on things where that's my job. I'll put in the background. I'll put in all this stuff way back there. But as we get closer, you know, my broad brush doesn't serve too well in trying to paint all those details. But together, it makes a beautiful picture. And that's the way we are. I would like to just close with this. I had envisioned this. I thought, well, I mean, this is a workshop, and I apologize that we've not done more for you all in that regard. But I thought, well, what I'll do at the end is we're going to have all these couples in there. Well, we have a lot of folks that are maybe your parts of couples and so forth. But what I was going to have you do is for the couples to stand up, face each other, eye contact, and I was going to give you 10 words that can save your marriage if you're having a problem with it. Or 10 words, and I'll say this to you folks back there that maybe you're or you all aren't married, are you? You know, but hang on to these. You're going to need them someday. And what I would have you do, if you can just visualize this, is just looking your mate right in the eye. And these are the words that you'd say. Just practice these. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Forgive me. I love you. If you'll remember those 10 words, you're going to need them someday. And don't be afraid to use them, because it can help to preserve and save your marriage and help you last a long, long time, because that's what we want to do. Boy, in this day and age, we see these marriage just doesn't mean anything anymore out here in the secular world. But marriage is a very sacred thing. It is so sacred that God chose to use the example, the illustration of His precious Son, Jesus Christ, and His relationship to His precious body, His bride, the church, to illustrate how much He loves us and what His plan is. So you look at Christ and the church, you see the marriage. You look at a true Christian marriage, and you see the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that You'll take these words and the time that's been invested here, and that You'll just use it for Your glory. Bless every relationship that exists in this room or that will exist in the future. We just commit them all to You, and we just thank You so much, Lord, for all that You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, ma'am. What I would suggest if you're single, number one is to be sure in your own relationship with the Lord and maintain that abiding relationship and pray that somewhere out there that God will bring a like-minded, a like-hearted individual into your life in His own way. Lonnie, do you have something to...
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear the question. What two things would you advise the single people here for them?
This is the finer brush here, so to speak.
And you were saying the personal relationship with Christ? Yes, and I would say don't give up hope. And secondly, I would say remain pure. We are living in a filthy age. The world, it's filthy. Maintain your personal purity at all costs. You will never regret it. I told you that John and I met and we dated 11 months and then we were engaged 11 months. And we did not, we chose and purposely made the decision not to consummate our relationship until our wedding night. I have never, ever, we've never, ever regretted that decision. And I used to wonder, why does God give the human body such strong desires? Because believe me, they were crying for consummation. But it's because we have to learn self-control. We have to learn self-control because that is a fruit of the Spirit. And I, at best, was a baby carnal Christian during the time that John and I dated. And I learned later on, of course, that I would like to have been purer, but at any rate. But why? The answer can only be that in life there are limits. How many hours can you stay up? Well, you've got to get so much sleep or you can't function at your best. How much money can you spend? Well, you can, if you're going to not go deep into debt and stay on budget, there's only so much you can spend. Well, every time we see a handsome man or woman, you know, we can't go and have a relationship with them. You have to learn the boundaries and you have to learn the limits. And that's the answer God gave me. Because I asked that question as a college student and especially, you know, after John and I had met. It's because someday, you don't know it, Lonnie, but he is going to be sick for many, many, many months. And you're going to have to be in control of your temple at that time. And so, you know, not only that, but, you know, there's the time when you have children. There are these people who are deployed overseas. You know, is the spouse who's left at home going to keep themselves pure for their mate? We just have to learn self-control and the grace of God.
Thank you all, and thank you.